Okay, let's pray together and get into our notes. Our Father, we praise You this morning that we stand complete in Christ and that in Him we have everything that we need both for life and for eternity. We praise You that that means we have the grace for the challenges of our lives right now. And I pray that You'd help us to come and claim that grace and to gladly, by faith, rest in You for all that we need for life and for godliness, like Peter said. So we need that this morning. We come to Your Word and we take the time for this, first of all, because You're worthy of all of our lives, but also because we need it. We need You. We need Your Word. And so I pray that by Your grace You would feed us and teach us and use Your Word in our hearts this morning for Your own glory in our hearts. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, some review here. We have been in this year of personal ministry, and you see on your notes, I just want to review quickly, because this has kind of become distant memory. We have more notes. Mr. Peel, it's good to see you. Glad you can be here. Everybody else is sick. I'm sorry. Good morning, Jerry. Do you remember this definition from eons ago, January? Seeking God's fame, compelled by Christ's love, and depending on the Spirit's power, every Christian lives to influence others to follow Christ. We said in a nutshell, that is what personal ministry is. This is the call of God on our lives, to spend our lives participating in the work that God is doing in the world. In other words, we are supposed to be what? From 2 Corinthians 6:1, you remember that phrase? I mean, I know it's on your notes, but you remember this phrase? Workers together with Him. This is the very first Sunday of 2007. We talked about 2 Corinthians 6:1. And ultimately, personal ministry is being involved in being workers together with God in the work He is doing in the world. Okay? So seeking God's fame, compelled by Christ's love, and depending on the Spirit's power, every Christian lives to influence others to follow Christ. In other words, every Christian lives to make disciples. Now, what is a disciple? Well, we spent 2 weeks talking about what a disciple is. And I put this chart back in your notes just to remind you. We said a disciple is someone who has a particular relationship with a master. They are learning from that person, imitating that person, fellowshipping with that person, following that person, serving them, obeying them, suffering for them, with them. And then Jesus also promised glory for those who would follow Him. Remember, we said that the top four, the four at the top of that chart, were true in general of disciples, like of the Greek philosophers. The bottom four were added by Jesus in His own definition of what it meant to be a disciple of Christ. Okay, so what is personal ministry? It's living to influence others, to be learners, to be imitators, to be fellowshippers, to be followers and servants and obedient to Jesus Christ and to suffer with Him. That's personal ministry, influencing others to do that. Does that make sense? Okay, then we talked about what is discipleship, and we looked at this chart of a person's life, spiritual life, which is ridiculously oversimplified, but you see this divides kind of into two categories in a person's life. There is the time when they are an unbeliever without God, and then when God by His grace brings them to Himself and they turn to Him, they then are a believer growing in grace, and so you have that kind of gradual sloping line to attempt to picture that. But at the bottom, you have the kind of ministry that's involved in people across the time of their lives, from the sowing and the watering early on to the reaping when they come to Christ, to the teaching and exhorting and equipping and encouraging that comes later. And we ask this question of that stuff at the bottom, how much of that is discipleship? And the answer was, all of it, right? That's all the work of making followers of Christ. But to make it easy to differentiate between those two parts, we usually call the first part, what? Evangelism. And then we call the second part discipleship. Okay, so understanding that it's all discipleship, from now on, we're going to use the word discipleship for that ministry to other Christians. Okay? So that's how we'll use the word discipleship from now on, though that's not technically real precise, but. So we started 2007 with what series on Sunday nights? What did we do first? We did Don't Waste Your Life to try to impress on our hearts the importance of living for things that matter to God, the importance of being workers together with Him instead of wasting your life. Then what did we do next? Then we did evangelism training. So we worked on the first part of that chart, and we try to get better equipped for evangelism. And then we spent several weeks in a special series on world religions and things related to missions and witnessing to people from other cultures and very different religious backgrounds. And really, all of that's part of evangelism and the mission of evangelism to the uttermost parts of the earth, as Christ said. And now we've finished that, and we move on, and praise the Lord, right on schedule, beginning of October. We move on to talk about discipleship. And so for the rest of the year, we're going to be talking about the personal ministry of Christians to one another. We're going to do that only in adult Bible study time, not Sunday mornings and not Sunday nights. And I just put on here a list for you of my goals and where we're headed in this series. I want you to come out of this series with more knowledge of your responsibility for ministry to other believers, a desire for ministry by other believers, a deeper sense of the importance of church family, a clearer understanding of how a Christian grows, and then out of that, an understanding of how God uses one Christian to help another Christian grow. Practically, we'll talk about ideas for building relationships and getting involved in the lives of others. We'll talk about understanding spiritual gifts and the role in personal ministry. We'll talk particularly about our church and ministry through within the programs of our church. And then I'm going to introduce you to the growth circle, which is something we've been working on for a while and still have to hash out getting it finalized and ready to give to you. But essentially what we're trying to do is simplify or clarify where we're taking people and what tools we have as a church to take people through the stages of spiritual growth. In other words, when somebody walks through the door and God chooses to bring somebody else to our church family, we want to be clear as we start to discern who they are and where they're at spiritually. We want to be very clear on where we want to take them, where God's taking them spiritually, and what we have, what tools we have in place to do that. In other words, early on in a church, you kind of wing it. Okay, here's this family, and they've got these situations and these needs, and okay, maybe you can meet with them, or you know, maybe they need this, or we'll try to do this with them, and it's kind of disorganized, and you just kind of try to come up with something. And so, in my meeting with people, I spend a lot of time producing new stuff. In other words, I'm writing curriculum all the time. Okay, but that's a bad plan for the long term. You will burn a pastor out if every new family he has to write new curriculum for. Okay? Ultimately, what we want to do is standardize ways, tools to help people through. And the reason we can do that is not because, I mean, people are varied and have varied problems, but ultimately our problems end up being pretty similar a lot of the time. You know what I mean? Like, we struggle with things like parenting and marriage and sin habits, and God needs to do things in our life like develop us for leadership and teach us how to be involved in other people's lives, and we need evangelism training and all these things that every Christian needs, right? We want to, first of all, have those things clarified, what we're going to do to help people. And then, the reason for that really is so that we can equip you to do that. So that it's not pastor that disciples every family that comes in and they're newly saved. So that it's not pastor that helps every family that's got marriage problems and needs help through that. You see what I mean? So the growth circle is a way for us to look at people's lives and say, okay, where are you at? Where's God taking you? And here's what we can do to help you get there. And then to plug you into making a difference in people's lives. I have no idea if I explained that well or not, but I tried. So we'll get to the growth circle, and that will lead into Discipleship Institute. And our really institute classes are going to be primarily about equipping. They're going to be getting you ready to help people. That's going to be the main goal. Yes. Well, it is very sobering to deal with situations like that. It is very hard. I'm going to show you that in some passages today. And it does require that you be a very word-filled person. But it isn't true that you have to have a certain office or a certain degree to do it. So I don't think you need to underestimate your own ability for God to use you in a situation even that serious. Because I think God wants to. Yeah, oh yeah. Yes, yes. Oh, I don't disagree at all that there are situations where you'll say, this is a job for the elders, go do it. Yeah, I don't disagree with that at all. So, yeah, I agree with you. I'm not trying to abandon my counseling duties. But there's a lot of what I do with people that you could do with people. But I think the frustration most Christians feel is they don't know what to do. I want to help this person, but what do I do? What we want to do is equip you so that you've got the tools in your hand to know what to do with people, to make it in that sense easy. So that's where we're headed. Okay, let's talk about a whole bunch of Bible passages. I'm using this today just because I want us to go through so many passages in a big hurry that I have them on the screen. You're welcome to turn to them if you want, but I also will be able to mark them up here. So let's go fast, okay? I want to talk about the serious labor of discipleship. Sometimes people suggest that evangelism is much more important than discipleship. They say that if you just get them saved, at least they'll go to heaven, and that's all that really matters. And on the surface, that sounds good. I mean, that sounds like it makes sense. Their eternal security is what really matters, and so if we just get them to pray a prayer and that's taken care of, then we're fine. And the other stuff is nice, but it's just icing on the ministry cake. But that's just not what God says. He made it clear that we are supposed to work hard together with Him, not just in evangelism, but also in discipleship. So let me show you some things. And we'll start with something you're very familiar with. Jesus' Great Commission words, "Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and then you're done. Go on and find the next person." Right? He says here, "teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you." So God's mission for us includes teaching those who turn to Jesus as Savior and ruler. But notice this word, teaching them to observe. It's not just that there's a certain set of head knowledge that every person ought to have after they get saved. This is teaching them in such a way that it is life transforming. Teaching them to live differently. Teaching them to observe. So the Great Commission itself includes life-transforming ministry of discipleship with other Christians. Paul says in Galatians 4, he refers to them as my children, with whom I am again in labor until Christ is formed in you. And obviously, Paul's being a little bit gutsy here, using the metaphor of childbirth as a man. But he is not afraid to say that spiritual ministry with Christians is, in a sense, like going through that kind of anguish. Notice that he says, with whom I am... With whom I am again... Again. Why do you think he says again? Javier. Yeah, well, you're right. This is in Galatians, so they're being misdirected by being taught Judaism. And so maybe he means he's taught them these things before, but probably the reference is to their conversion, and that may be what you meant. But probably he means we went through this labor thing when you came to faith in Christ, but that wasn't the end of the anguish-like ministry. It continues now. And like Javier just said, they were facing dangers from false teaching as well as the pressures of the flesh and of the world. And because of those things, Paul was passionate that Christ be formed in them. That's Christ-likeness. That's sanctification. That's discipleship. And Paul says that his personal ministry in their lives is like being in labor all over again. That's how difficult it is. That's how serious it is. This is one of the things that struck me as I thought about it this week. Labor is not just hard. Labor is scary. It's serious. There are dangers. And man, I feel that. I had a meeting I came out of this week, and I was roasted after that meeting because it was dangerous. I mean, you feel like you're walking a knife edge with people, and you don't know at any point when they're going to go pow. And you're pushing and you're pressing and you're loving and you're dragging, and the whole time you're thinking, God, you got to keep them up here because they're about to go. And it is scary. And frankly, in personal ministry, if they go, a lot of times as they go, they shoot you on the way down. And that makes it even harder. And so Paul says, listen, this is like anguishing labor. So throw out the idea that evangelism is the only hard job, and then after that it's all easy and it's not a big deal. Baloney. But the metaphor of labor also suggests the joy when Christ is formed in someone. All right, Colossians chapter 1. We proclaim Him, admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom, so that we may present every man complete in Christ. For this purpose also I labor, striving according to His power, which mightily works within me. Paul is looking forward to a presentation. A future day when Paul envisions having the fruits of his personal ministry and presenting them to Christ. And he longs that when that for it to be true that when that happens, that what he would present would be people who are complete in Christ. That's not justification. You are already legally complete in Christ. He's talking about sanctification. He's talking about Christ-likeness being formed in you. He wants to present to Christ mature, grown-up, Christ-like Christians. And what does that require? Well, you see, that requires all wisdom. In verse 28. In verse 29, that requires labor. And this isn't the word for childbirth kind of labor like used in the other passage. This is the word that the Greek word means to become weary or tired, to exert yourself physically, mentally, or spiritually, to work hard. For this purpose also I work hard. And then he says, striving, and you've heard, this word, agonizomai, sounds like agonize, to wrestle, to fight. I wrestle according to His power, which mightily works within me. You see the idea there of being workers together with God. It Personal ministry to help other Christians grow can feel like an exhausting wrestling match. It is hard work, but he does this together with God, and he sees God's mighty power at work as people grow in maturity. Ephesians 4, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of service, to the building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. We are to grow up in all aspects into Him who is the head, even Christ. So what is God's will for someone once they're saved? His will is that they would be equipped, that they would do the work of serving, that they would come to unity with the other Christians, that they would be full of the knowledge of the Son of God, that they would come to maturity, ultimately to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ, that they would be mature, grown-up, Christ-like believers. That's God's will for every Christian, and we labor together with God in that work. All right, any questions on that before we step forward? I am hitting three big themes fast this morning because they are not new themes for us. We have talked about these things before. Okay, that's the serious labor of discipleship. Any comments, questions on that? Okay, let's go on then to the importance of church, of the church family, the importance of the local church. Hebrews 10, let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another and all the more as you see the day drawing near. So how does God do this work of bringing people to a mature Christ-likeness? Well, He does it through there's part of it, right? That's not all of it. And next week I'm going to show you again the chart of how a Christian grows. But one of the things God uses is He uses us. Let us consider how to prod one another to love and good deeds. And that happens as we don't forsake our own assembling together. And isn't it interesting that he says, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. Remember I told you about that email that man sent me? Who basically said, when we get close to the last days, there's going to be no use for church anymore. We're just all going to have to do it all on our own. Now, there are times and situations where you will be all on your own. I realize that. But the idea that the closer we get to the end of the age, the less significant other Christians are, is baloney. The closer we get to the end of the age, the more important it is than ever for you to assemble together with people who will prod you to love and good deeds. And the word here, consider, means to think about carefully, study how you can prod one another to love and good deeds. That's what we're doing for the next 10 weeks. We are studying how to do that. Romans 12, just as we have many members in one body and all the members do not have the same function, so we who are many are one body in Christ and individually members one of another. Since we have gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, each of us is to exercise them accordingly. When you are saved, you are brought into union with Christ. And Paul says you are baptized into the body of Christ by one Spirit. And so I think we can say that the Bible is using the illustration of a body. There's a sense in which it's more than an illustration because you really are in union with Christ. But obviously we aren't literally Christ's body, so it is illustration. And you are brought into Christ's body, and so in that illustration we can think of the parts of that body as the people in the body as different parts, like we have different parts in our physical body. Now, that applies to get myself in trouble here how I say this. I don't want to get it distracted. That applies to all believers of all times, let's say. All genuine believers are part of the body of Christ. That applies to all believers who are alive right now. That's what we call the universal. And again, there are people disagree with my terms and how I'm defining this. But all believers alive right now form the body of Christ on earth right now, right? But you don't, it's not like you're a pinky and somebody in China is a ring finger and you work together, right? You don't experience the ministry and the gifts of the believers all over the world, all the believers all over the world. You experience the body of Christ composed with different parts in a local church, a local manifestation of the body of Christ. That's where you see God take different parts and put them together like He wants them together. Does that make sense? So He says here in Romans 12, we have many members in one body. Okay, that's true of all believers, but that's true of a local church to which God has called you. And all the members don't have the same function. So we, who are many, are one body in Christ and individually, this is a great phrase, members one of another. If my pinky and ring finger don't like each other, tough, because they're connected. They live next to each other, right? And in the same way, you are members one of another with the people in the church family to which God has called you. So we who are many are one body in Christ and individually members one of another. Since we have gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, each of us is to exercise them accordingly. We'll talk about gifts later, but Christian growth happens through the different parts of the body of Christ as they do what they ought to do in the body. Let's go read 1 Corinthians 12 while we're on this. Go ahead and turn to 1 Corinthians 12. Turn there instead of using six slides. 1 Corinthians 12. Don't feel frustrated by the things I'm skipping in these passages, because these passages will be the meat that we will feed off of for these next 10 weeks. So we'll be coming back to the details in a lot of these. Today I'm just trying to hit a few main themes. 1 Corinthians 12, starting in verse 12. For even as the body is one and yet has many members, and all the members of the body, though they are many, are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and we were all made to drink of one Spirit. For the body is not one member, but many. If the foot says, because I'm not a hand, I'm not part of the body, it's not for this reason any the less a part of the body. And if the ear says, because I'm not an eye, I'm not a part of the body, it is not for this reason any the less a part of the body. If the whole body were an eye, where would the hearing be? If the whole were hearing, where would the sense of smell be? But now God has placed the members, each one of them, in the body, just as He desired. Now again, I believe that's true universally, and I believe that's true locally. God has placed the members, each one of them, in the body just as He desired. If they were all one member, where would the body be? But now there are many members, but one body. And the eye can't say to the hand, I have no need of you. Or again, the head to the feet, I have no need of you. On the contrary, it is much truer that the members of the body which seem to be weaker are necessary. And those members of the body which we deem less honorable, on these we bestow more abundant honor, and our less presentable members become much more presentable. You saw the appendix headline this week? Did you see that? They think they've figured out the function of the appendix. Whereas our more presentable members have no need of it, but God has so composed the body. Wow, I just chopped that sentence in half. Go back to verse 23. Those members of the body which we deem less honorable, on these we bestow more abundant honor, and our less presentable members become much more presentable, whereas our more presentable members have no need of it. But God has so composed the body, giving more abundant honor to that member which lacked, so that there may be no division in the body, but that the members may have the same care for one another. And if one member suffers, all the members suffer with it. If one member is honored, all the members rejoice with it. That phrase at the end of verse 25, He has put the body together the way He wanted so that the members would have the same care for one another. Folks, church is not something you come watch on Sunday. Church is a body you're a part of. Okay, let's go to Ephesians 4:16. And if you've been here very long, you know that I use this verse probably too often. From Christ, the whole body, being fitted and held together by what every joint supplies, according to the proper working of each individual part, causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. Okay, big parentheses here. Big parentheses here. All right. Subject, the whole body, verb, and I know this is more than the verb, but causes the growth. And the object of that is the body. Okay? So, let's just get these parts. The whole body causes the growth of the body. That's a really powerful subject, verb, and object. Really, really powerful. Do you understand that, what I'm showing you there? But of course it's wrong, because the right answer is, Pastor Tim. There we go. Right? Pastor Tim causes the growth of the body. Everybody knows that. That's why I'm the pastor. Right? Wrong. And I don't know how to erase that. Do I have an eraser down here? There we go. Get away. Get away from here. Bad. Bad. The whole body causes the growth of the body. But what has to happen for that to happen? Every joint has to supply what it's supposed to supply, and each individual part has to be properly working. Otherwise, if one member suffers, the whole body suffers with it. I've had some good finger sprains the last few weeks in basketball. I'm sorry, Daniel. I didn't mean to embarrass you like that. I've been injured by mean people on the basketball court recently, and there are sprains, and then there are sprains. And boy, the one I got on my left pinky, which has left a, I don't know what it did, but I've got a bone spur or something there on my pinky from that. That one, my whole hand, Daniel did not do that one. He did this one. My whole hand hurt. I've got this little book I read to Katie. It's an Eric Carle book. I don't remember, but it's all these things animals do. Bend their neck, arch their back, all this stuff. And she does this. It's asked, can you do it? And she does all these things. And one of them is thump my chest. A gorilla thumps his chest. And she wants me to take my fist and thump her chest while she goes, ah. Okay, when I hurt my left pinky, I could not do that. With this part of my hand, I couldn't thump her chest like this hard because my whole hand went, ah, when I did that. That's the way a body ought to be. That's the way the body of Christ ought to work. That's why he said in 1 Corinthians 12, when one member suffers, all the members suffer with it. So as each part does what it's supposed to do and properly works, the whole body causes the growth of the body. All right, any questions, comments on that section? Did I win? Daniel got the ball and had a layup at the end of that play, which I think is royally unfair. I'm laying on the ground writhing. Okay, I'm exaggerating. It wasn't even his fault. It was the ball that got my finger, not him. He did nothing wrong. He's been wounded himself enough times recently, too. All right, I want to go on to this. You see the headline at the top. God uses disciples to make disciples. And we're going to fly through these fast because these are especially what we will be coming back to. Brethren, even if anyone is caught in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, each one looking to yourself so that you too will not be tempted. Bear one another's burdens and thereby fulfill the law of Christ. We'll be back to look at the details of this passage, but notice that God uses Christians to restore other Christians who have been caught in sin. And He also uses Christians to bear one another's burdens. And as we do those things, we are fulfilling the law of Christ, what Christ wants from our lives. This is a passage that has been fresh to me and new and very interesting to meditate on. 1 Thessalonians 4, "For the Lord Himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first, and we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. So shall we always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words." Never really thought about that phrase before. But what Paul's saying is, I'm teaching you something. Now you take what I'm teaching you and repeat it to one another. To other people who heard the same thing, but we do a good job of forgetting, right? And God knows that we need other Christians to take things we've heard and repeat them to us. You see that? You take these words and you repeat them to one another. Use them with one another. In other words, he's talking about them being equipped with the Word so that at the right time and the right place, they're ready to repeat the Word to one another in ways that are helpful and needful in those particular situations. That is a fascinating phrase. Take what you've heard and repeat it to one another. That is personal ministry between believers. Therefore, encourage one another and build up one another, just as you also are doing. We urge you, brethren, admonish the unruly, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with everyone. Again, we'll come back to the details of those phrases, especially verse 14, but notice that when Christians need encouraged, God often uses other Christians. When Christians need built up, God uses other Christians. Hebrews 3, "Take care, brethren, that there not be in any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God, but encourage one another day after day, as long as it is called today, so that none of you will be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin." And one of the things we will do in the future is talk about this word encourage, because it's a confusing word. It's translated exhort sometimes and encourage sometimes. And to our English ear, those sound like two very different ideas. So we'll talk about the meaning of that word more. But you encourage or exhort one another day after day as long as it is called today, while the opportunity is still there, so that none of you will be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. So when Christians need warned, God uses other Christians. Ah, that's where it starts to feel like labor. Warning is hard. Colossians 2. "For I want you to know how great a struggle I have on your behalf and for those who are at Laodicea and for all those who have not personally seen my face, that their hearts may be encouraged, having been knit together in love and attaining to all the wealth that comes from the full assurance of understanding, resulting in a true knowledge of God's mystery, that is Christ Himself, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. I say this so that no one will delude you with persuasive argument." Another fascinating text that we work through in the Colossians series. Let me just go through the logic real quickly with you here. He has a great struggle that they would not be deluded. Okay? I'm sorry, that's low. Want to higher? He says it's a great struggle that they not be deluded. Okay? How are they not going to be deluded? Well, there are two answers he gives. One is an answer that would be really obvious and we would come up with. They need to attain to all the wealth that comes from the full assurance of understanding, resulting in a true knowledge of God's mystery, that is Christ Himself. So obviously, for someone not to be spiritually deluded, they need a full, mature knowledge of Christ. Right? We say that's not a surprise. But here's what is a surprise. That their hearts may be encouraged, having been knit together. together in love and attaining to all the wealth, da 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 da. Okay? These two things are parallel. They go together.